Been doing this summer the famous and forgotten series, these Old Testament characters from Scripture. And remember, some of them we've known well, the famous ones, some of them we've not known so well, the forgotten ones. I'm going to guess that these two today, Shiphrah and Puah, are more on the forgotten side than the famous side. At least that's what I thought when I picked this months ago. I was delighted, I think, when Miss Sarah Shaban and the choir were at Montreat for Worship and Music Conference earlier this summer, and on one day my phone started blowing up because the preacher for the conference, Dr. Brian Blunt, who is a former seminary professor of mine a long time ago and then became president at one of our seminaries, was preaching on this very passage. And they were so excited to hear a good sermon on Shiphrah and Puah. And this week, they've been reminding me that, remember, how good that sermon was at Montreat. You should check that out. Sarah even sent me audio recordings of it. My wife sent me the transcript of it to make sure that I remembered what a good sermon that was in Montreat. And so I've got a promise. For those of you that were at Montreat in the choir, you're getting ready to hear, I promise, the second best sermon you've heard all summer on Shiphrah and Puah. And to the rest of you, I think I can say this, you're getting ready to hear possibly the best sermon you've ever heard this summer on Shiphrah and Puah. Well, it is in Exodus chapter 1. I'm going to pick up in verse 8. Listen, for this is the word of the Lord. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. And all their work they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do the thing the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So a little bit of a recap. Remember how the Israelites got down into Egypt to begin with? There's a famine in all of the land, and the brothers of Joseph, who sold him into slavery, thought that he was done for. They go with their tail between their legs, begging for help from the Egyptians, only to encounter their brother, who has risen in power. Well, that's how the Israelites ended up in Egypt, because Joseph reveals himself, and instead of being vengeful toward them, he invites them to come and to live in Egypt because he knows, because of the revelation of God, that the famine has only just begun, and they're going to need some covering, and they're going to need some grace. So the Israelites come to live in Egypt. And while they're there, their numbers grow exponentially. And you need to know when that happens, when the Bible story tells us that's what's happening, it means that God is making good on his promise. Way back when God took Abram out and said, Abram, I want to show you the stars in the sky, so shall be your descendants. I want to show you the sand on the shore, so shall be your descendants. That the way the Hebrews would have understood this text is that God is making good on his promise. God said, you will grow. And now, you are growing. But a part of that comes a threat. At least it is a threat to the Egyptians. There are two words used in this text to describe what they thought about the growing number of Hebrews. The first is dread. They dreaded them. I think you know the old arguments, what that means. It means when they looked around, they felt like there were foreigners everywhere. It felt like they were losing their Egyptian identity. It felt like even the Israelites who were there might be a drain on the society and the resources. Everywhere we look, there are more and more of them, and they've come into this place, and they don't act like us. They refuse to adopt our ways and our customs. We're tired of it. That's what dread means. But it wasn't just dread. They also were afraid. They were afraid that the growing number of Israelites would turn against them. Maybe not outright, but if the opportunity presented itself, if some neighboring group invaded, then maybe the Israelites would join forces with them and they would assist in overcoming the Egyptians. And so there was a growing fear. And I want you to understand that the Egyptians didn't want to get rid of the Israelites. The Israelites were way too important for the economy. We just wanted to make sure that they knew their place and they stayed in it. And so they put in place some policies. Now, the first policy was just, we're going to enslave them. And we're not told exactly how that happened or how long it took, but because by the time we catch up in the story, the Israelites are enslaved, but part of the new policy is to do so in a ruthless way. Ruthless enslavement. But that policy didn't work. In fact, that policy didn't work at all. What the text tells us is that the Israelites continued to grow in number. And so a second policy was put in place. I don't know how policies are put in place in Egypt, but this one was a more drastic policy. It came all the way from the top, an executive order. We should kill some of them. In fact, let's kill all the boy babies. It may be hard for us to comprehend something like this. It may be hard for us to enter into this story and to even see what this must have been like for the Israelites to live under this kind of policy. But I want you to know that there are people who read this text today who can see it a little more clearly. And so I want to help us, a room full of people like us, see this with a different lens. Because this isn't just a story from more than 3,000 years ago. This is a story from not all that long ago. Did you know that this kind of thing happened here? Right here. Do you know about the Stono Rebellion? 25 miles from here. The Slave Act of 1740, how people in this land wrote laws out of dread and out of fear to try and control a growing population of enslaved people. And these kind of codes were written all over the New World, but the ones here in South Carolina were the strictest, and they were designed to keep the enslaved in their proper place because white folks dreaded them, because white folks feared them. And so the codes were put in place to severely limit travel, limit gatherings, limit education, and limit the general life living of enslaved people. Slave patrols were put together, and you were signed up for it, whether or not you wanted to be on one or not, and those slave patrols were organized to enforce the slave codes. Slave patrols had the authority to serve as judge and jury and to administer punishment. Now keep in mind, the people in power, they didn't want to remove the enslaved from the land. They were way too important from the economy. But they did want to make sure that they got the message that they were to submit, to know their place, and stay in it. So you see, what we're reading about in Exodus is not just a story from some 3,000 years ago. And do you know what? It's not just a story from 300 years ago. Yeah, slave codes are no longer legal, but a lot of you grew up with Jim Crow laws. And did you know that just this past week, there were more executive orders signed in defiance of Supreme Court rulings to limit birthright citizenship? Those repeated challenges to the 14th Amendment come from the powerful who want to make sure that the ones we dread or the ones we fear don't have a chance to get very far. It's a tale as old as time. The people in power do what they can to make sure they stay in power. And I tell you all that to help us hear the story in a way that it's told. Because it's told from the perspective of the enslaved. This story in Exodus is told from the perspective of the oppressed. That's why, I don't know if you picked up on this, but it's fantastic. Interestingly, do you know who has a name in this story and who does not have a name in this story? The king, the Pharaoh, he's never named. Pharaoh is not his name, it's a title. And so the guy who is supposed to be the God-man, the guy who is supposed to be the most powerful in all of the world, doesn't even have a name. But do you know who does have a name? Shiphrah and Puah. That's a clue that God is up to something. When you start identifying who the heroes are by giving them a name. Shiphrah and Puah. And how do they respond to the Pharaoh's direct order? And this is where I'm going to quote from my teacher, Dr. Blunt. They feared God more than they feared the fool who thought he was God. And they do it in the most beautiful way. This is where the choir heard this explanation, and I want to share it with you from Dr. Blunt. They knew that Pharaoh was a racist. And so they used his racism against you. I'm telling you, it's a beautiful thing. And here's how it worked. The Pharaoh gets word that Shiphrah and Puah aren't killing the baby boys like he told them to. So he calls them in and demands an explanation. How dare you defy me, a human God? And the female creatures bow their heads and tell that human God, well, they tell him exactly what he wants to hear. Oh, great and mighty and divine Pharaoh, you're the greatest Pharaoh that's ever lived. You're so great and handsome and wise. You already know why we haven't been killing the Hebrew baby boys. You're so wise. You already know. You know us Hebrew women. We're not like those elegant, delicate Egyptian women. We Hebrew women are vigorous, so we birth our babies before the midwives even show up. Now, you probably missed it, because the translation here is vigorous. It's a word used to describe the Hebrew women, but that's not what Pharaoh would have heard. The word that Shiphrah and Puah use is hayat in Hebrew. It doesn't really mean vigorous. Instead, it means brutish, animalistic, and unrefined. What Pharaoh would have heard, what Shiphrah and Puah intended to communicate to him, is God, man that you are, Mr. Pharaoh, you know that Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. We are brutish. We are animalistic. We pop out babies in the blazing, hot, sun-drenched field one minute, and we're back making bricks or picking cotton the next minute. And when they said that to Pharaoh, you know how he responded? Because his mind was already conditioned to think this way. He stroked his chin, made a face, and he said, "You know what? I think you're right. I think you're right. It's just like that, isn't it? Your women are just like that. They don't need any help birthing babies, just like my oxen don't need any help birthing calves. I see exactly why you couldn't do what I ordered you to do. It makes perfect sense. You're dismissed." What that means is that Shiphrah and Puah have denied him to his own face, and they used his racism to do it. That is next level defiance. And that's why it's written about here in Exodus 1, because it is a celebrated part of Hebrew history. Lowly midwives making a mockery of the all-powerful king. Do you see what happens when you hear the story from the perspective of the ones who are enslaved? Now let me ask you, does this sound like God's doing? Does it sound like God's story? Using the lowly things to topple the powerful things. Working out his purposes through the things and the people who are not, over and against the things and the people who are. This is God's story of liberation. Starting a revolution of freedom over old what's his name, I can't even remember it, through two women named Shiphrah and Puah. Now Moses is coming, we'll meet him soon, but this is how the whole thing got started. And if you adjust your ears just a little bit, then you can hear it. So three things I want you to take from this today. The first is, very simply, this is a story that reminds us how God works. That God uses the humble things of the world to shame the powerful. He does it here, he does it all through the story of salvation, and he does it most clearly and fully in Jesus Christ. It is a foolish concept to think that our salvation is accomplished through someone who was nailed to a cross. But that's how God did it, because that's how God does it. And second, I hope you hear this as a comfort to you when it seems that the unjust power powers in this world are getting their way. I want you to remember that in God's economy, they don't even have a name. And the third thing, I hope you take this as permission, maybe even encouragement, to stand in defiance of the things that are not of God. Two, as Dr. Blunt preached in the best sermon on Shifra and Pua, to trust in God more than you trust in the fools who think they are God. Friends, if you hear those things, then you have adjusted your ears. You hear the story of God's liberation from the ones who have been liberated, and you hear the call that God is placing on your life to stand. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Friends, I invite you to stand. We sing a hymn of response, Live Into Hope, number 700.